All right. Can you all hear me okay? It's good to see y'all. Thanks so much for coming. We're going to go ahead and get started. There may be some folks coming in, but we're going to go ahead and get started. Thanks again for being here. This is part two of our now three-part sexuality seminar. It really did just sort of grow as we were like, we should talk about this and this and this. Now we need a second, now we need a third. So we do have a date. The third one's January 26th. So if you want to put that in your calendar, get through the holidays. And that one will be a lot about parenting. You don't have to be a parent to come, but it's going to focus on parenting and talking to children. That kind of could be really helpful for folks in a lot of different circumstances. So if you don't have a handout, you'll need one. They're on the back, those tables back there. Feel free to get up and grab one. There's a ton of information in there. We're going to try to kind of break this into two or three parts tonight. I'm going to work through some of this in about our first half hour. And then Brian and Susan and I will try to address some questions that we've gotten through the feedback form and from the first seminar. And then we'll have some more time for some questions after that. We'll try to wrap up right at 8:30 if we can. And so there's a lot of information in this handout. It is not, I'm not going to read it word for word. A lot of it's there for you to look at later. Ultimately, these are kind of commendations for a couple of different books. So Brian, we'll hand out later, if you didn't get one the first time, a recommended resources list. There's a lot of resources there. A couple of the most helpful books for me, Preston Sprinkle's People to Be Loved, does a great job dealing with the biblical passages around homosexuality. Ed Shaw's book, Same-Sex Attraction in the Church, has been extremely helpful. And then Mark Yarhouse, who's a psychologist, has several resources that are incredibly helpful. So I recognize, even when we talk about this, that this is God's gift of human sexuality. Brian did a great job kind of laying out the foundation for us last time. This one is going to be a little more focused on ministering to same-sex attracted folks inside and outside of the church. It's kind of where we're headed. We could talk about 1,000 topics related to our sexuality, and we probably need to do that regularly in our church. We could as easily have seminars on marriage enrichment or pornography or, you know, all sorts of different things, but we felt like this would be a helpful one for us to work through to hopefully get us on the same page with some terminology and concepts, also with posture. What does it look like for us to take the truth that we know and apply it into circumstances in our families, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, as we move into the new building? And hopefully, right, the demographic of our church continues to shift as we are in a different part of the city, and we feel like questions around homosexuality are going to come up quite a bit for us. And so I want to give you all of this. We're just going to fly through some things here. So we're, quick show of hands. Those of you who are at the first one, okay, that's a good number. Okay, great. There are recordings and handouts available. We can either email that to you, or if you're on the church email list, Brian sent that out, I think at least once, maybe even multiple times. And so you can find that either in the church email, or we'll be happy to email it to you. Just let us know about that. Real quick, a traditional biblical sexual ethic, you can say it a lot of different ways, but as simply as we can define it, says that marriage, human sexuality, were given to us by God as good gifts, meant to be enjoyed in this lifelong covenantal union between one man and one woman. And anything outside of that is out of bounds, right? The Bible would say that anything, it could be premarital sex, it could be homosexuality, it could be pornography, anything outside of that falls outside the bounds of what God intended for marriage and human sexuality. Now, that's pretty easy, a 30-second summary of what the Bible teaches. You can see on your quotes, there's a Mark Yarhouse quote here talking about marriage and sex. It says, sex and heterosexual marriage is affirmed by the Bible for three primary reasons. First, it's a symbol of our relationship with the Lord. This was conveyed in metaphors throughout the Old Testament between God and Israel, and in the New Testament between Christ and the church. Second, sex and marriage is good because of the unity it creates between one man and one woman. Third, sex and marriage is good because it is the sole means of procreation, even when procreation is not chosen or not possible due to other issues such as infertility. According to the scriptures, sex outside of a heterosexual union falls outside of God's will and intention for us. This is not limited to homosexual sex, but it does include it. Despite the reinterpretations some theologians have attempted, it seems clear that scripture speaks with one voice on the topic of homosexual behavior. And so what Brian did so well in our first seminar was to walk through the Bible's creation, fall, redemption, consummation framework and show you that marriage and sexuality are rooted in those creation ordinances, Genesis 1 and 2, and that we now live post-fall, awaiting final redemption and consummation, but that is God's intention for us, is that sex would be protected and enjoyed in that lifelong covenantal union between a man and his wife. Brian also did a good job talking about our posture towards people, that we want to move towards our neighbor with humility, sensitivity, love, and charity, with both compassion and clarity. The PCA, the study committee report, some of you have read it or seen it, it really is sort of the foundation of what we're working through here in these seminars, gives some good information in the preamble, if you read it, before the 12 statements. The 12 statements kind of define all of marriage and identity, all of these different categories. But the preamble before it really says that there are two concerns or fears that dominate any conversation about homosexuality or same-sex attraction. One set of fears is that we'll be harsh and unfeeling towards people who've been wounded and deeply hurt, and often by the church. A hard-sounding stance toward them at this moment may only make it easier to discredit the church in people's minds. As a consequence, many are afraid that the church will speak in ways that only support the powerful cultural narrative that Orthodox Christian belief is toxic for hurting and struggling people. And so maybe some of you have felt this. We've had these conversations before, that you're worried that at a church that upholds a traditional biblical sexual ethic, that it's really mean and harmful to people who are same-sex attracted or maybe have been hurt by the church. And so there are these concerns that we might speak in a way that's really harsh and unloving. And then there are other concerns, another set of fears, is that we'll compromise at the very place where the world is attacking the church and our culture. We see many professing Christians and whole denominations surrendering to the sexual revolution. We do not want to be one of them, nor even now in subtle ways to sow the seeds for some future capitulation. So maybe some of you are feeling that fear, that like, wait, if we don't say something, if we don't make some changes, if we don't do something, the church is going to fall. It's going to be swept away by this sort of cultural tide, and it's not going to survive because the church can't hold on to its traditional biblical sexual ethic anymore. And the way the preamble talks about it, it says that often what happens is people who have the fear that we'll be harsh, they often end up trying to be really accommodating, maybe overly accommodating. And the people who are afraid that the culture is going to win, they're really harsh and mean, but it's important to stand for the truth, right? I have a pastor that I knew back in Virginia that talked about that sheep need a shepherd to guide them, but also to protect them from the wolves. And his favorite picture is this shepherd, this like jacked shepherd with this like staff, and he's like coming at the wolf, right? And it's like, that's my job as a pastor. And it's like, maybe that's your job as a pastor. But like, do you see how you can fall to one side or the other? And often what we think, the remedy to the one is more of the other, right? There's a book called The Whole Christ by Sinclair Ferguson. That's a fantastic treatment of that tendency. People tend towards legalism, or they tend towards what we, antinomianism, this sort of lack of law, that like we can do whatever we want, and then the legalists are saying, no, lock it down, right? And actually, they would say, what the remedy to one is the other, right? If you're really casual, maybe you think about this in your parenting. I've been too casual with my kids, so what I need to do is like drop the hammer. Right? Or like, if I've been really strict with them, what I need to do to kind of change the narrative is actually just take away all the restrictions. And Sinclair Ferguson would say, no, actually, there's a third way. What they need is the whole Christ. They need Jesus, who came in grace and truth, right? That this sort of third way that comes, Preston Sprinkle says, we need to be lovingly truthful and truthfully loving. Right, the way that Jesus cared for people in the New Testament was both. That he brought grace and truth at the same time. You don't just give the opposite of the thing you're afraid of. You actually get this third way. You get Jesus to come. And this is really a wisdom issue, right? If the traditional biblical sexual ethic is really easy to define, sex is between one man and one woman in marriage and everything else is out of bounds, we've got to figure out how do you apply that? And it changes from circumstance to circumstance. I put a quote on here under wisdom. Knowledge is knowing a fact. Wisdom is knowing what to do with that fact, right? It's the applied knowledge that we need. And you might feel overwhelmed by that, and you're gonna hear us say a lot of times to your questions, that is a fabulous wisdom issue. Should you do this, or should you do this? Well, let's talk it out. Let's think about it. Let's weigh the options. Let's try to come to a decision based on wisdom. And the comfort we have is that God gives wisdom to his people when they ask. It is a sure comfort for his people, James 1:5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask. Ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. And so what we're doing here is trying to apply what we know to be true in a wise and careful way that might change depending on our circumstances, right? So with that, let me pray and ask God for some wisdom, and then we'll dig into some of these things. God, you are kind in all that you do, even in, Lord, what seem like mounting complexities on the issue of sexuality and homosexuality. Lord, we just ask humbly for wisdom. Would you use what we talk about tonight for your glory and for the good of your people, the good of your church. We pray for those who may be hurting and struggling tonight even, that you would be a comfort to them. You would give us wisdom to even know how to love and walk with those who are hurting and have been hurt by the church. Give us your grace, we pray, and your wisdom. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so a couple of areas we're gonna apply some wisdom to. The first one we'll try to be brief on is just a word about terminology. One of the things that's really difficult about this conversation is that words can mean so many different things. On page 3, Ed Shaw says this, "I'm gay is at one level the quickest way of clarifying my sexual orientation in our world today. People instantly think they know what I mean, but the problem is that they don't. They will equate me saying I'm gay with me embracing a gay lifestyle and identity, which I'm not. They'll expect me soon to be introducing them to my partner Brian or to be thrilled if they match me up with their gay friend Barry, which I won't be. This statement needs so much clarification so soon that it's actually easier to use different language, right? Maybe you guys have had conversations, you felt this tension before, that it's just unclear. And the other issue is that things have changed so rapidly, right? If my parents were here and you said, hey, what does it mean to be gay? And my son was here, who's a sophomore at Heights, and you said, hey, what does it mean to be gay? Likely two very different answers, right? And so things have changed incredibly fast, and it makes it really hard to know what to do with terminology. So just a couple of things here on wisdom for what language we should use. From the PCA Study Committee report, they say, we affirm that those in our churches would be wise to avoid the term gay Christian. Although the term gay may refer more than being attracted to persons of the same sex, the term does not communicate less than that. For many people in our culture to self-identify as gay suggests that one is engaged in homosexual practice. At the very least, the term normally communicates the presence and approval of same-sex sexual attraction as morally neutral or morally praiseworthy. Even if gay for some Christians simply means same-sex attraction, it is still inappropriate to juxtapose this sinful desire or any other sinful desire as an identity marker alongside our identity as new creations in Christ. So we have to be careful with these markers. What kind of Christian are we? You know, would we say I'm an alcoholic Christian? How would we use those terms? There's also a lot of baggage, even with like the word same-sex attraction. That's commonly used in church circles. To avoid using the word gay, but and to preserve some of the identity, you'll hear guys, several guys, Ed Shaw and others, try to use, I'm a Christian who struggles with same-sex attraction. It sort of changes where the identity is placed, their identity is placed. But even that carries some connotation from some like conversion therapy baggage from the late 90s, maybe even late 80s or mid 90s, all of that. So it's really complicated. It's going to take wisdom for us to know what to do. The study committee also says, nevertheless, we recognize that some Christians may use the term gay in an effort to be more readily understood by non-Christians. The word gay is common in our culture, and we do not think it wise for churches to police every use of the term. Our burden is that we do not justify our sin struggles by affixing them to our identity as Christians. Churches should be gentle, patient, and intentional with believers who call themselves gay Christians, encouraging them as part of the process of sanctification to leave behind identification language rooted in sinful desires, to live chaste lives, to refrain from entering into temptation, and to mortify their sinful desires. So, again, when is it okay to use that word? Well, it may depend, right? One of the things that we would do in RUF a lot is allow students whatever starting point they were at, right? You have some new believers who were using certain terminology before their conversion, and then they began through the process of God sanctifying them to use different language. We have some non-Christians who wouldn't use these categories at all, right? And so we want to give some flexibility on the terminology that we use. I think the lesson here for us is to think about asking a lot, what do you mean, right? What are you trying to communicate when you say you're a gay Christian or you have same-sex attraction? What do you mean to drill down into that, to try to find out what it might mean? Just another quick note on terminology. Mark Yarhouse, a psychologist, uses a spectrum picture to kind of talk about different levels, I guess, levels of attraction. That there is attraction on one end, and that would be you see someone of the same sex that you may think is beautiful, or, you know, a lot of our college students had like that weird college experience night or something that was like, wait, how am I, got drunk, at whatever, and am I, and then they're starting to question their sexuality in some way. So there, but this would be like some sort of feeling of attraction towards someone of the same sex. Then orientation falls more into the category of maybe exclusive attraction. A lot of folks who would claim a homosexual orientation would say that this started maybe in pre-adolescence or in adolescence, and that their only attraction has ever been to someone of the same sex. So there's a stronger level of attraction there. And then they'd go to identity language, and Yarhouse would say that that identity language is rising to the level of he uses celebration a couple of times to talk about, but it is really the main modifier of who they are as a person. It's the first thing on their social media. It's the first identity marker is their sexuality. And so it can be helpful as you think about what terminology is appropriate as you're talking to friends or family members to kind of gauge, okay, what's happening here, right? For some women, this happens more for women than for men, there can be an emotional attachment, and that emotional attachment can turn physical or turn sexual, and it can get really confusing. And so it's helpful to try to determine where on the spectrum someone might fall as you're thinking about engaging in conversation or trying to learn more of their story. Knowing your audience is really important. We had Election Day Tuesday, right? And imagine talking to my nine-year-old, me talking to my nine-year-old about who I voted for. Imagine me talking to Brian about who I voted for and talking to my dad about who I voted for. Those are three very different conversations, right? And the subject matter and the tone and the posture about whatever happened nationally in politics or here in Texas, all of that kind of stuff, it totally changes, right? We accommodate in our language all over the place. When I'm explaining what happens in worship to Benji, our nine-year-old, right? There's a particular way that I'll talk to him about the way that we worship. And then in a newcomer's class, right, the new members class, we'll talk about worship in a different context. Talking about the same thing, but knowing our audience helps us to shape our conversation. And I think that, again, it's a wisdom issue, but I think it's really helpful. Lastly here, put no homophobia on here. And when it comes to terminology, we have got to stop. If we are going to be people who love Jesus and love our neighbor, we have got to stop any sort of rhetoric that would shame or make fun of gay people. We have got to be extremely careful in our words and our tone of voice, in our joking. Women, I don't know if this is as big a struggle for you, but it certainly is. And as someone who's participated in that in the past, I've had to repent of that. And just a word of advice to you is to also do that, to not participate in any language that would demean or joke or make fun of somebody who may struggle with same-sex attraction, particularly even in the church where you may think, it's safe, it's a men's event, whatever. No, not even there. Maybe especially not there, where we don't know people's struggles. We don't know the shame of their past and history, and so just cut it out. Let's be people who lead in never making homophobia a thing again, okay? So with that, a couple things on terminology. Hopefully that's helpful. What I want to do now is sort of shift to thinking about ministering to those inside the church and then ministering to those outside the church. We're going to try to answer some specific questions in a minute when Brian and Susan come up. We'll try to answer some very specific, detailed questions. I want to try to lay a foundation and a framework for how to think about those questions. And so for those ministering to those inside the church, the first thing is this. There is a ton of sexual brokenness in a room this size. from us. It may not all be same-sex attraction, but there are certainly stories of brokenness, of shame, of guilt, of just struggling with different maybe sexual temptations or pornography. And those are all important conversations for us to have. We're not going to have all of those conversations tonight, but want us to think about how to help those inside the church, those folks who would claim Christ and struggle with same-sex attraction. How do we do that? I'm going to lean pretty heavily on Ed Shaw's book, Same-Sex Attraction in the Church. He is a British same-sex attracted pastor and writes an incredible book. It's really dealing with how to make the traditional biblical sexual ethic plausible to Christians today. And what he says is that it is hard to come to a person who is same-sex attracted and say that biblical fidelity for you looks like chastity. Or for a person who's single, heterosexual, single, who longs to be married and may not be married yet, to be able to say that chastity is the biblical path for you as you wait for a spouse or until Jesus comes back. That is the picture, particularly when the majority of folks inside the church are married and are able to have sex. That it's really difficult for a married pastor to stand up front and champion chastity. And I get that and feel that even as we talk about this now. And he says that it's even harder because the church, majority culture in the church, has done these, he calls them missteps. We've emphasized things in a way that have made it implausible for same-sex attracted believers to really follow Christ in chastity, in sexual holiness as single people. And we've done that in a lot of different ways. He lists nine. We're not going to go through all nine, but I gave you all nine as a commercial for the book. So go buy the book and read it. You can see some of what he says here. But basically he says, we need to present the traditional biblical sexual ethic in a way that is attractive, in a way that's compelling to people that we're calling to chastity, to single people. And we can do that in some ways, in some different ways. I'll take the first one here as an example. The first misstep, your identity is your sexuality. At the foundation of his argument, this is someone writing about Ed Shaw's book here. At the foundation of his argument is his observation that believers ought not find their identity in their sexuality, whether gay, straight, or otherwise, but in Christ. This is indeed a central theme of Christian ethics from start to finish. The seductiveness of the argument for affirming same-sex relationships stems from its claim that gay Christians are and always will be gay in their orientation, and that this necessarily constitutes their identity. It is who they are. And to resist this is therefore to resist the way God has made them. But as Shaw demonstrates, even if a person's sexual orientation is unchangeable, and Shaw thinks that in this life it often is, this claim is fundamentally false. Sexual orientation does not constitute identity. Our identity is in Christ. We are children of God, and we are to consider ourselves dead to sin. The first and most important step to recovering the plausibility of the celibate life is recovering our identity in Christ. And so you can see where in marriage, we have a tendency, we get to enjoy sex all the time. We have an identity as married people. The culture will tell us, we'll talk about that in a few minutes, that who you desire to be with and all of your sexual desires really constitute your identity. Ed goes on to say, what I most want to avoid is any other identity that might attempt to displace my fundamental identity as a Christian. For the thing that defines me most in my life is not my sexuality, but my status in Christ as a son of God. And so the church needs to recenter itself to promoting that for all believers, that our identity is in Christ, not in who we love or who we desire. He goes on, he gives a bunch of other missteps. There's one here, the second one, a family is a mom, dad, and 2.4 children. That's the picture that like church is only for married people, right? We have children's ministry and nursery for married people. Everything is like, everything's a marriage conference, right? Some of you guys who aren't yet married, I can see some nods. As that feels, can feel like everything's geared towards families, right? And if it's not convenient for the family, we don't do it and all of this kind of stuff. And some of that, it's very true. And we have to be really careful to say everyone is in one family, right? Our church family includes not just this nuclear family, right? That can't be our only priority. We have to open the doors of our houses and open the doors of our hearts and open the doors of our family to single people, to include them in meals, in raising children, in vacations, in all of these things so that we are really modeling this New Testament picture of the church. Ed Shaw says, one of the most radical changes between the two testaments seemed to be that the biological family matters much less than it used to. In the Old Testament, having a wife and children was seen as a sign of God's blessing. In the New Testament, it's noticeable that the stress is now on growing the church rather than your own biological family. Its two dominant figures, Jesus and Paul, were both single. And so the church, as we recover this dynamic that the church isn't only there to serve our nuclear families, but actually open up ourselves to a broader community where we're taking in single people and we're combining, right? That really reflects this picture of the church. There's a bunch on here. We can probably come back to some of these in the question and answer part if you want to do that. There's some great conversations to be had around these missteps. I'd encourage you to go read the rest of those, read that book. And then we should have further conversations as a church about what it would look like for us to recover some of the picture of the New Testament church that Ed Shaw's talking about so that we can make chastity plausible for our folks in our church who are single, who are maybe same-sex attracted. Let's, just for the sake of time, move on to, it's on page 8. What does it look like to minister to those outside the church? Couple of reminders here as we think about what it might look like for us to minister to folks who aren't Christians, but come into contact with us as a church or maybe are interested in Christianity and we're their avenue into figuring out what Christianity is all about. First reminder, we can't expect non-Christians to believe, act, live, and talk like believers in Jesus. Preston Sprinkle in his book says, live as exiles in Babylon. This is our posture, this is our identity. We're living as strangers in a strange land, as exiles in the midst of a secular nation. We should not be surprised when a secular nation makes decisions that reflect secular thinking. We should not think the sky is falling when non-Christians embrace a non-Christian ethic. It's Babylon, and we are not Babylonians. I think the picture here for us is that we need to reset our expectations in some ways, right? We're going to take a person who's asking questions about their sexuality or about Jesus on their terms and try to connect, build a bridge to be able to have these conversations about the gospel. We need a listening posture. We want to find out people's story. We want to hear so much of what's happened to them in their life that maybe brings them to this place where they're across a coffee table from you or they're walking in and visiting the church maybe for the first time. It's a helpful reminder, too, that people are created in the image of God. Everyone. It's created in the image of God. They have dignity and worth and value. They may disagree with us on a whole host of things, but their dignity as a person is assured because they were created by a God who loves them and made them. And so we want to engage in that way. And it's people, not an issue. It can be really easy for us to just pontificate, right, for, you know, on all of these different topics, as if people who struggle aren't in the room or if, you know, that there aren't people in our families that we know and love and have real relationships with and maybe real conflict with. And so we want to treat folks as people and not just as this issue. A couple of other things, just wisdom as we think about how to move towards people who are not Christians who may be struggling with same-sex attraction. We want to understand the culture. So much of what's happening today and the sort of transformation that's happened in the last 10, 15 years is this dominant philosophy called American expressive individualism. Some of y'all may be familiar with this philosophy. It basically says that in order to be authentically true, you have to act on your feelings. Whatever you feel at the moment, that is what you are. And then the American part of that is like, come and take it, right? Nobody can tell you that you're not, that's not who you are because that's what you feel. Like, there's this very individualistic American sort of feel to it that says, if today I feel like I love this kind of people, then that's who I am. And in order to be true to myself, I have to act on that. You can see in here, there's a Carl Truman quote I think that's helpful. A society's understanding of the notion of self has broad implications for the cultural, moral, and political spheres. The modern notion of self, which can be called expressive individualism, to use Robert Bella's term, lies at the heart of current cultural conflicts, including abortion, pornography, the ethics of life and death, radical racial politics, freedom of speech, freedom of religion. Expressive individualism holds that human beings are defined by their individual psychological core and that the purpose of life is allowing that core to find social expression in relationships. Anything that challenges it is deemed oppressive. Building a society based on a true understanding of the human person begins with an acknowledgement of the situation in which we find ourselves. Are y'all familiar with this? Does this sound familiar to you? Have you, maybe you've experienced this in different spheres of your life where to be truly oneself requires behaving outwardly in a manner consistent with those inner feelings, right? To be really authentic, you have to, there's tension that arises when what you feel you're not allowed to act on, right? And there's this tension, really everything is about shaping the self. It's very individualistic. Flourishing is identified with the individual's inner sense of psychological well-being or peace. Fulfillment only comes through acceptance and indulgence. Maybe you guys know this happens a lot. We see this around the church a lot where somebody's married, but they're feeling these desires for same-sex attraction, and so they divorce their spouse, and they're final. What do they say? I'm finally who I was made to be. I'm finally myself. I'm pursuing what I feel, what I want, and right, whatever the cost, I have to be true to myself. The PCA study committee report says, as long as people in our culture hold these views of identity and freedom, they cannot find the Christian view of sexuality plausible. And so no Christian sexuality apologetic can have any real impact unless it spends time and effort to reveal the deeply problematic nature of these background beliefs. In short, our sexuality apologetic cannot talk only about sex. I think that's a really helpful piece as you're talking, particularly to younger folks. If you're having these discussions with younger people, maybe your children or college students, post-college, so much of this conversation is actually rooted in this expressive individualism. And so to have a real transformation means you have to deal with that first. They're not going to get to a place where they're willing to submit to an authority outside of themselves like Jesus or the Bible until you've dealt with some of the inner workings of this expressive individualism that says, whatever I feel today, I have to act on in order to be true to myself. Does that make sense? So we want to promote and encourage you to further dialogue, that you would have conversations that not just deal with sexuality, but actually get to the root of that. That says, well, we actually live under the authority of the Bible, under the authority of God who created us in his image. And actually, our identity isn't defined by what we feel and act on, but it's defined on the objective life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who really lived and really died and really rose from the dead 2,000 years ago. And actually, in submission to him, that's actually where I find true fulfillment. That's what the law was intended to do. That's what our relationship with God actually brings us. You can see on here, live under submission in point two. We won't go into all of it, but I would recommend Alan Noble's book, You're Not Your Own. He looks at Heidelberg Catechism 1, which we use pretty frequently here in worship, that we are not our own. We actually do live in submission to God. He is the Lord, the King. And that's actually a beautiful place for us to be. Alan does this great sort of ninja move to show the self-destructive nature of trying to live out expressive individualism, that it actually kills you. You can't always be self-identifying with however you feel because your feelings will betray you. And to put your whole identity, build the house of your identity on your feelings is a house of cards, right? And that is gonna continually fall, and you're gonna continually just be rocked as you try to build your identity on this very fragile emotion that you have. But if your identity is defined by Christ and his life and death and resurrection, we actually get to live in freedom of who we actually are and who God made us to be, right? And so the more we can embrace that and communicate that to people that we're talking to, it's really helpful. Okay, two real quick things. One of the best ways to minister to those outside the church is actually to understand and own your own sexual brokenness. And the more that you have dealt with your own baggage and are open and vulnerable about the ways that you've struggled in your life, the things that are still temptations for you even now, the difficulties in your marriage or in your personal life, whatever may be going on, the way that you relate to your own baggage will be a benefit and a blessing to those that you care for and minister to. And so Jonathan Edwards, real quick, in Charity and Its Fruits, talks about how we often give the judgment of charity the best of motives. We assume the best of motives, the best of intentions about ourselves, and we give everybody else the judgment of scrutiny. Like, you're probably conniving. You're coming up with, I'm going to examine your motives, but I'm going to give myself the benefit of the doubt. And he says, actually, 1 Corinthians 13 calls us to do just the opposite, to give a judgment of scrutiny to ourselves, to say, wait, if I'm getting mad at somebody else, what's going on in my own heart that would cause me to feel this way? What's happening in my own story that might be contributing to the way that I feel right now? And I'm actually going to assume the best of other people, right? That's a principle that can help us as we think about relating to those outside the church. We've got to take the log out of our own eye a lot of the times before we can minister to somebody else. The process of doing that can be really beneficial for us and for them. Lastly, just relating across difference. Some of you may struggle with same-sex attraction. A lot of you, just based on numbers, probably don't. But that doesn't mean that you have everything all together. It doesn't mean that you are ministering out of this, like, one day you'll be where I am with everything figured out, right? But there is a difference, there is a brokenness that we all share. Again, we're all created in God's image. We're all marred by the fall. We all have a sin nature that breaks us in a certain way. One of my pastor friends says that we have a busted wanter, right? The things we should want, we don't. It's busted. We want the wrong things, but we often don't all want the same wrong things, right? So the things that I want in an inappropriate way may be different from the things that you want in an inappropriate way, but we both have busted wanters, and that's a point of relationship. That, like, yeah, I may not understand your same-sex attraction, but I have my own story of brokenness, And we can relate over that brokenness and seeing Jesus come and minister to us in that. Does that make sense? Okay, I'm sure there are a ton of questions. We want to get to some other stuff. We're going to try to answer some specific questions now, and then we can come back if there are specific questions that come from that.
Susan, you want to come on up too? So what we want to try to do now is we put together a set of seven questions that distilled down some of what we had received by that Google form, and then also just some from conversation and things that we just anticipated as being substantial questions. And a few words on the front end here before we start. One is to say, just to reiterate what Andy said, that we're in the realm of wisdom here, and so part of what we're going to end up doing is talking about questions for which there is rarely a clear biblical black and white answer. And it will be there will be answers to these questions on which faithful, Bible-believing, Jesus-loving Christians disagree. And so we'll talk some about that. Another point to make here, and this is a good one to make, we are not experts, okay? I think it's helpful even as we think about entering into these potential conversations and answering these questions in a context that's an actual conversation with somebody who's asking it, is that we all enter into this place with a lot of prayer and humility. We recognize that we don't have all the answers to this, that we're all going to make mistakes, that we're going to say things that that come out the wrong way. A few things to keep in mind as we're thinking about particular conversations we might have. Maybe the most important thing to say is this. God is at work. But he's at work in the lives of his people all over the place. He's at work in his world. And part of what that means as well is that any conversation you might have with any individual, but particularly if you're thinking about somebody who's not a Christian, you are not responsible for attempting to change them. That's a work of God's Holy Spirit. What we're called to is to be faithful to Jesus, to love him, and to love people and entrust the results of conversations to him. At the same time, he's given us his word. And as Andy mentioned at the beginning with James 1:5, he's in his word called us to ask for wisdom. And it's a prayer that he loves to answer. There's also abundant grace for us in our missteps in these conversations as well. That's important to keep in mind as well. One final point, as I mentioned, these are questions over which faithful Bible-believing Christians will disagree. And so part of what our approach is going to be is to present in those cases, those instances where there are differing views, both or I guess in all these cases it's just there's no more than two views, but to present those views and the reasons why those particular views are held, and not come down in a definitive place on them. And as Andy has mentioned, so many of these conversations have everything to do with the person that you're actually dialoguing with, their particular story, the context of your relationship. And so taking all that into account is key as well, which is part of why you may come down on one perspective in a given conversation. You might come down on another perspective in a different conversation. So Andy's going to start with a few questions.
Sure. So the first one we want to address is if you are experiencing same-sex attraction, what would you want your pastors and the leadership of your church to say to you? What would you want to hear if that's your struggle? And so I'm just going to, as concisely and clearly as I can, give you what I would say if we were sitting at a table in my office or at a coffee shop or something. If we were having this conversation, what would you get from a pastor here at Trinity if that's your situation? You are created in God's image, loved by the Father, saved by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and are a new creation in him. Your pastors and your church love you, and you are not alone. We are committed to walking with you in this as you pursue sexual holiness and chastity. Come on over for Thanksgiving. You're part of the family. There's a lot that can be said beyond that, but I think that that's the message. Our pastoral concern is that you know that we love you, that more importantly, Jesus loves you, that you are a part of this family, your identity is in Christ, and we're going to do what we can as a church to welcome you, to walk with you, and to care for you, to see you thrive and pursue Christ-likeness in whatever form that would take. Last thing I'll say is that if you came and wanted to meet with your pastor because you're struggling with pornography, we'd sit down across the table and I would say something like, you are created in God's image, you are loved by the Father, saved by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and are a new creation in him. Your pastors and your church love you and want to walk with you as you pursue sexual holiness in whatever form that might take, and come on over for Thanksgiving, right? We would say the same thing to anyone in that situation who's struggling. And so I think it's important that you hear, I think us tonight, not elevating this to some super category that like defines you in some different way other than, you know, than other sins would. Does that make sense? Do y'all want to add to that?
Yeah.
Okay. And we can ask questions later or whatever.
Yeah, part of what we were going to, what we thought this could do is set up further questions. So rather than just running through all these and then having questions, if there are, we'll kind of just take a break after each one and see if there are any follow-up questions, anything that we want to talk more about. So are there? And it's okay if there's not. We've got six more. Okay, great. Susan, why don't you go ahead?
So my question is, what happens if a friendship with a person of the same sex starts to become more intimate? And so, since I'm the girl on the panel, I'm going to probably speak more with this case being between two women. And I really want to say that I love Harvest USA. It's a website you can visit. It has a lot of blogs and just great information, printed material that really helps me when I have maybe a certain question I want to get a biblical reformed answer about. And so a lot of this comes from, most of this comes from that. But sometimes between females, there can be an attachment that is an unholy attachment. And I think in the church, we have to be very careful with mentorship, that it can turn this and catch you unawares. That's not always happening, but it is something you need to be on the lookout for. But in this story on Harvest USA, the two females, one was in her 40s and one was a younger grad student in that type of relationship. And they would not have said they were homosexual or same-sex attracted, but her sexual, as in, I'm just attracted to this particular woman, not just to women in general. And so I thought that was interesting. And also that for women especially, you're searching for an emotional home. And so when you can find that and you start attaching to a person when you should be attaching to Jesus as the true vine instead of two branches on the same vine of Jesus, that's where things kind of get messed up. So they listed some kind of signs of unholy attachment, which I thought would be worth reading. First of all, you have fused lives and schedules, and it almost starts to look like a marriage in that, you know, maybe you're eating out five nights a week. Your schedules are starting to fuse a little bit. There's a possessiveness happening. There's a constant clarification of roles of who's really taking care of the other person. There's a life-dominating and emotional connection. And that there's a, there's just starting to get romantic, which would be surprising if you didn't start off and didn't think of yourself as being same-sex attracted. So I just want to say this, that if this is you, or if you have a friend that you're starting to see these signs in, please come talk to me, come talk to one of us, anybody, women's shepherding team, a trusted friend, your community group leader. Please don't just stay in a corner and think about it. I think a lot of times, for me at least, when there's something I'm struggling with that I'm embarrassed about, if I just mention it to one trusted friend or to my husband, it just breaks the control it has. So I want to make sure that y'all know that, that you can talk to people at Trinity.
That's great.
Any follow-up questions or comments? No? Okay. Andy?
Yep, third one. So this one, it's not our expectation that every time somebody's struggling with same-sex attraction that they'll come to one of their pastors or a women's ministry director. A lot of times someone's going to come to you. And so we just want to think about what would be some wisdom principles. What are some things for you to consider if you're the friend, you're the trusted friend that someone comes to and says, hey, I'm experiencing same-sex attraction or whatever, this is my story. What are some things that we'd want you to know and want you to think about in those moments? And so I'll just give you a couple things here. First one, listen well. It's a privilege to enter into someone else's story and for you to interrupt with advice or, hey, I know what to do here. Let me give you, two Bible verses and a pat on the back and send you on your way. Listen well. Enter into their story. It is a privilege. It's an honor to be invited in that way. I would also say protect their story. It's not an opportunity for gossip or any sort of demeaning. These issues are so fraught with shame that even your surprise at their story can communicate shame to them. If you, gosh, I never would have expected you to, or whatever, those can be weighted with shame. And so be careful how you react. Protect their story in the moment. Also protect their story with other people. The session certainly is trustworthy. We have this shepherding model, right, with each community group having an elder and a women's shepherding team member and a deacon and a deaconess. And those are safe people for you to come to with a story like that. We don't want you to have to carry a load by yourself. You're not an expert either, most of you. And so it's important that you have the help that you need. Seek wise counsel. Read a lot of books. It's okay to say, let me get back to you. Thank you for sharing your story. I know you asked for some advice. I have no idea what to do. Let me go try to find out and I'll get back to you. That's totally fine. Recognize your own brokenness and relate well through your own brokenness. Pray a ton, really a ton. Pray a ton. Remind them of the grace of the gospel often. Ask a ton of questions. Get them to define the terminology that they're using. We in worship every week confess our sins. And you would think that the regular practice of confession would make us people who do that with each other a lot. And that's not true, actually, I don't think, very often. You think about community groups or particular relationships within the church. What we hope is happening, and Brian says this practically every week, right? What we're hoping to do by confessing every week is that you build into your life this confession and quick repentance, right? That you are a person that is regularly bringing their junk to Jesus and just saying, I need your forgiveness. Forgive me. Help me to change. Help me to grow. Help me to look more like Jesus. And that really does need to spill over into conversations like this. You would think that doing that regularly would make us the first people that strugglers would come to, and often we're the last people that strugglers would come to. And so would you work to make your community groups a place where strugglers can be honest about their struggles? And there can be real confession. There can be real repentance and growth in that way. And I think the more that we create that culture, strugglers are going to find a home. They're going to find a place where they can be honest. And it's not, they way overshared at community group this morning. That, like, we won't have that phrase anymore, because people will just be sharing their lives with each other. And it'll be a place where we can really minister to one another.
I would just add, I've had a friend share something, and this would be for any, especially sexual sin, but she shared something like this with me, and I just really had to make sure I did not ghost her after. Like, I was okay in the initial conversation, but I had to really make a note to myself, do not call or text her like normal, because it's awkward now, and don't let the awkwardness change the dynamic of your relationship, because that's going to just make them have more shame.
That's great.
Follow-up thoughts, questions? No. Go ahead, Andy.
Okay, all right, I got the next one. How would you answer the question, is your church affirming? And then to go one more step, are y'all the church that hates gay people? We will likely get, and often get, one version or another of those questions. If you're not familiar, that affirming language is used of churches that embrace, could be gay marriage, it could be that would take an approach to the Bible that would say that homosexuality is not a sin. Those churches are considered affirming, which sort of puts traditional biblical sexual ethic churches behind the eight ball a little bit, because we're the non-affirming churches, which just is that's just a hard connotation to sort of overcome. And so you often will get a question fairly early on, often, is your church affirming? So before I answer, let me just say this. It's been my practice, and will continue to be, and I'd encourage you to do this too. You guys may not get emails about Trinity. We get emails a lot about the church, and a lot of times people will ask us if we're an affirming church. And I just want to say, like, I don't ever want to answer that question over email. I don't want to be, like, not truthful, but I want to have coffee or a meal and have a conversation and find out what they mean. I could say, you know, what I would say is that we're a church that upholds a traditional biblical sexual ethic, but that we are a welcoming church, right? There would draw a distinction between a welcoming church and an affirming church, that we have folks from all different backgrounds coming to our church. We're growing in that, hopefully. We're growing in people's stories, that people are coming to us from lots of different backgrounds and different stories, and so we're a welcoming church of all types. Affirming has a lot of connotations to it, and so I'd want to try to parse those out. I would say it's best for you to come see for yourself before you make a judgment about us. It would be hard to read our website or get an email back from a pastor or Courtney, the administrator at the church or whatever, and make a determination that that church isn't for me just on that. You've got to come to a community group, come to a worship service, see what you think. That there's really there's kind of an experience that's required to answer that question in a certain context, right? We want to be clear that we are upholding a traditional biblical sexual ethic, and at the same time say we are welcoming all sorts of people into our church. In terms of are you the church that hates gay people? That has not happened to me. I don't know that that'll happen on the sidewalk down in the near South Side, but it could. And so I think that statement has 100 pounds of TNT in it, right? At least. That is just a loaded statement. And so I think I would try to do the same thing. Like, hey, that's a great question. I'd love to know what you mean by that. Help me understand where you're coming from. Is that something you've heard about our church? Have we been unkind to someone that you know? Is there something that we need to repent of? Or where are you coming from on this? And then try to talk about that we worship a God who definitely doesn't hate gay people, right? That the record of the scriptures are clear that God is a God who pursues his people in their brokenness, in their sin, in their enmity with him. God is a God who, right, like the prodigal son story, he is a God, a father who runs to his prodigal children. And he did that to me, right, in my brokenness. He can do that for you in your brokenness. We certainly worship a God who doesn't hate gay people. And so we want to be a church that reflects that. And we want to be, we're also people of the word. Like we do submit and believe the Bible's true. And we want to affirm what the Bible says. But I would want to unpack that with someone hopefully over time. Does that make sense? I think there's a real tension there. You know, we know of churches, I have friends, pastor friends, who would say we waited too long in our relationships with a homosexual couple to tell them what our church really believes, and that was devastating to the couple and to our church. We welcomed them in, they were a part of the life of our church, part of our community groups, part of all of this, and then one day found out, hadn't put it together and found out that we believe in a traditional biblical sexual ethic, that marriage is between one man and one woman, and was really devastating. But I also think that the other end, to sort of put that on the sign on the street, like welcome to Trinity Presbyterian Church, the church that doesn't believe it, whatever, is also wrong. So there's it's a wisdom issue, finding a place in the middle to be able to say, we certainly don't serve a God who hates gay people, and we want to reflect that as a church, as we welcome, as Christ has welcomed us.
There's got to be a follow-up question now. Come on. Okay. So I'll take I've got the last few here. So there are a couple of versions of this question, one that we specifically received. Well, actually, this is one that was sent in. What does it look like to be faithful to Jesus in a friendship with a non-Christian, who is gay? And then related to that, how should we respond to that friend who says, you must not only accept, but affirm my sexuality if you're really going to be my friend? And so a couple of quick points. One, on the general friendship question, of course we'd say God doesn't just call us to exclusively befriend those with whom we share all the same views, right? And so of course Jesus is in relationships with all kinds of people. He was known as a friend of sinners and was engaged with people across the spectrum. And then another point just to reiterate is that that we shouldn't expect non-Christians to behave like Christians, something that Andy had mentioned earlier, and that's going to shape, of course, the some of our interaction in terms of friendship. And so what I'd say to this is, in some ways, the way you'd remain faithful to Jesus in that friendship is no different than the way in which you would remain faithful to any non-Christian friend. You're going to be present with them. You're going to pray for them. You're going to continue to engage with them. You're going to be prayerful about opportunities to share the hope and love of Jesus with them at some point. To the question about what it might look like for somebody requiring some kind of affirmation, again, to echo some of what Andy said, it's a great opportunity to ask a question like, what do you mean by that? What is it that you would like me to be able to say to you about that would even change our friendship? Friends can disagree over some pretty fundamental things. And I think even being able to communicate to that friend that my faith in Jesus that because of my faith in Jesus, I don't believe that this is the best path for you to pursue or that this is the way to to flourishing, but I really do love you. And it could even be that that's insufficient, that there is a request and a desire from that friend to say, no, you have to affirm the whole of my life and my views on this in order to be a friend at that point. And so that's a place where, and Susan mentioned this earlier today, where it could mean a loss of a friendship at that point. Not because of a decision that you're making, but the decision that this friend has made. And there's something that is that's important about that, to say that you are still you're still honoring Jesus in that. And while there's real pain in losing a friendship in that way, faithfulness to Jesus is a beautiful thing, and he meets you in the midst of that. It's any loss for his sake, though sad, is worthwhile. And related to that, back to the initial point that I made, we can't change anybody's hearts. And so being able to love that friend faithfully, to be there if he or she is willing to re-engage at some point, and entrust that person to Jesus. Again, that's a sad reality, but one that could arise. Any follow-up? I know I said what Susan mentioned earlier today, so she didn't get to say it now.
Is that?
Yeah. So one of the two questions left is, what do you do when you're invited to that wedding? That's not your question, though. Your question is even like, what is the immediate response to something like that? Yeah. I don't think congratulations is totally out of line there. Like, I think there can be this pressure to say, this is the moment in the middle of a small talk conversation that I have to stake my claim and say everything that I believe about this. And that's just not true, you know? So it's okay to say, to use cultural niceties, I think, in that way, or even to say something like, I'm glad that you're happy, or something like that. And again, it's okay to say that and go, and even afterwards go like, I don't know if that was exactly what I should have said. And also, I'm still not quite sure what I should have said otherwise. I think the context of your ongoing relationship with her is much more important and much more significant than the immediate response to something like that. Do y'all have anything to add on that?
I mean, if you just want one-liners, I think I agree with what he said. I mean, you say, show me a picture. You know, how was the weather? I'm just kidding. I mean, I think just try to think what would convey to them that you care about them.
Yeah.
That's the point, you know.
Yeah, that's good.
Yeah. I would just say that, like, just owning the awkwardness of that is probably one of the best things that even just for your own heart, that as you think to pray for her, you're like, gosh, I just didn't even know what to say. Like, Lord, help me next time know how to say something that is going to demonstrate how much I care, but also, like, is she the kind of friend that you could say, gosh, this was actually a struggle for it. She may be, she may not be, and that sort of gives you the flow chart of, like, is she a trusted friend? Maybe you're a trusted friend to her. Is she a trusted friend where you could say, you know, that was really, I was thinking about, like, I'm really happy that you're happy, but it's also hard in this way. But she may not be that kind of friend. And so I think that has to dictate in some ways your kind of next step.
So maybe a helpful test case for just in your own mind that might help you think through how you would respond to this. How would you respond to the couple living next door who are not married but have children and are raising children? And the reason I mention that, I mean, because that might, it's an interesting question to go, would I still feel this burden to be able, like, to need to say something that I don't, that for them to live together out of wedlock like this is contrary to what God desires. is that, do I feel the same way about that? Or maybe I can go, I know how I would respond in that circumstance over the long haul, and then think, okay, maybe there could be a parallel in how I would respond to the gay couple in a similar scenario. Yeah. I actually don't think that that changed. I mean, I would still say the same thing. I mean, even just think about what your long-term relationship with the unwed couple would look like. I mean, and like what the conversation, how that conversation would go at some point. Yeah. I guess my point in bringing up that other scenario is just to say, what does it look like to engage with our, and it could, even to make your situation similar, let's say that they attend a church and claim to be Christians, but it's a church that has no problem at all with cohabitating and sex outside of marriage in some context like that, because there are certainly situations like that. I guess I'm just thinking, what does a long-term relationship look like with any unbelievers around us? Which is not an easy question to answer, because I think you're pressing on something that's right. Like, what does a long-term faithful relationship look like there? But regular prayer for them and engagement with them, and praying that God would give wisdom and I think opportunities for conversation at some point. I guess I just wouldn't want, I mean, to feel a particular burden or like for this particular sin is worth asking questions, I mean, like internally, like just asking internal questions about like why I feel something more about this and I'm not sure why that is.
Can I just add one thing real quick? We did this with one of my RUF students. He was a fringe student, not super engaged, but was gay and at an affirming church and not super interested in hearing any other perspectives, but I just said, like, hey, could I just come to church with you sometime? I'll just come worship with you, and if you ever want to come worship, like, kind of a, I'll come with you, and then it would give us something to talk about. Maybe not even about his homosexuality, but just, like, style of worship and what he was learning in the church and all of that kind of stuff. And then an opportunity for him, it took a while, but he actually did come to our little beautiful, awkward PCA church once, right? And, like, I don't know that that actually accomplished anything long-term, but, like, that was a win for our staff just to have, be able to have those kind of dialogues with another student. I just said, hey, at some point, I don't know when you'd be ready to have this conversation, but I'd love to talk about some of what you think about homosexuality. And this was actually with a heterosexual student who was a huge advocate, kind of in the LGBTQ advocacy movement. And I just said, I'll leave it up to you. Would love to have this conversation at some point, but I feel like that's an important conversation for us. I don't want to rush it. I want to continue to get to know you. Would love to be your friend in the midst of this, but just know that when you're ready, I'd love to have that conversation. And it went terribly. I kind of expected it to go terribly, and it did, but I think what you're asking is sort of what is the faithfulness? What's my obligation? What does faithfulness look like for me as a neighbor or a friend? And only God knows who's at work in the hearts and lives of his people, what that actually looked like. But those were two steps, very small things that were just sort of like, I feel like I need to move towards you at some deeper level, and let me try that this way and see if it works. So
the only thing I would add to that, and this I was hearing this in the question too, is just they're so entrenched. It would take a miracle for that to be undone. And I just want to encourage us all, that is exactly what God does. He brings down the walls of Jericho. I mean, just studying Joshua this semester has really just reminded me of the power of God And just, so I would say lots of chicken casseroles and lots of prayer. You know, those are the two things, you know. Lots of being sweet and being real, and then just praying for that opportunity, being ready. Just be ready. So.
Yeah. Yeah, that's helpful.
Yeah. Okay, it's 8:30, and these are two substantial questions. I'm going to still try and hit the highlights here. So my trans friend has asked me to use pronouns that differ from their biological sex. How should I respond? The imagined scenario here is a friendship. So obviously, as usual, the context of the relationship is going to have a pretty significant bearing on how you might interact on this question. What is required of you in the workplace and things is a really relevant factor. So the context here that we're talking about is a relationship with a friend. And so in that context, to be able to ask the question, if this is a new request of theirs, is why is that important to you? Like, tell me some about why that's important to you. Mark Yarhouse has a quote that says, if you've met one transgender person, then you've met one transgender person. And his point is just that everybody's story is unique in particular ways, and so asking that question is really important. This is, as you probably know, an area where Christians disagree pretty significantly. And so there are a number of reasons that some Christians would say that you shouldn't use those preferred pronouns, even if asked to do so. So a few reasons for that. One would be that because Scripture affirms this clear creational difference between men and women, to downplay that or to ignore that in some way denies that reality in some capacity. And so related to that, some view using preferred pronouns that don't match a person's biological sex as just being untruthful, that it's actually, in some sense, a denial of what's real and even lying. Some also think that it's nearly impossible to use the language of preferred pronouns without also affirming the sort of underlying unbiblical ideology that's present in that. That line between language and ideology can be one that's pretty close, and so those words matter in that way. But the other issue is that the concern isn't just a theoretical one. That in some sense, those who would not use preferred pronouns believe that to do so could actually harm that person in some capacity. Though it is what that person desires, it could be viewed as unloving to somebody who's already confused and vulnerable in the midst of that conversation. For what it's worth, this is something interesting I had not thought of before preparing for this, but some who take issue with using preferred pronouns don't take any issue with using preferred chosen names. And so some will view that as a real loving concession. John Piper is actually one who holds to that view, using a person's name as a concession, but not using pronouns that don't match that person's biological sex. So that's one perspective on this question, that it's not ultimately good to use preferred pronouns. Others, though, who do believe that in certain instances there are good reasons to use preferred pronouns, there are a number of reasons for this, but in general, they revolve around initially using preferred pronouns as an act of hospitality, as a starting point for a relationship. And so some of the responses they have to some of the objections from those who would say you shouldn't use that is to say that they make the point that language is flexible and changes over time. In other words, you may disagree with separating gender identity from biological sex, but, and this is a quote from Preston Sprinkle, the meaning of words is determined in part by cultural usage, and pronoun usage now includes gender identity, not just biological sex. In other words, it's not lying properly in that sense. You're simply using language according to this social flexibility that is socially accepted now. They also point out that there are instances in Scripture where New Testament writers and the Apostle Paul himself will contextualize, use the flexibility of language to contextualize their message to a particular group of people. And the classic example of this is Paul at the Areopagus in Acts 17, where he quotes from two pagan poems, where he says that in him we live and move and have our being, and then for we are indeed his offspring. And both of those quotes, the he in those refers to Zeus in the original context. He's using this as this touch point to this unknown God that's there. And that doesn't map on directly to this point of preferred pronouns, but the point that those who would say there are instances where you can, where it is permissible to do that, are saying the flexibility of language can be used to meet people where they are. Final point on that, from that perspective, is to say that those advocating the use of preferred pronouns would say that that it communicates respect, not necessarily agreement. And related to that, connected to that, is that it's usually necessary for beginning a relationship with somebody. Mark Yarhouse says this. He says, it's an act of respect, even if we disagree, to let the person determine what they want to be called. If we can't grant them that, it's going to be next to impossible to establish any sort of relationship with them. And so the hope is that this would be a way to establish and maintain a relationship in order to provide an open door for ongoing relationship and eventually having the opportunity to share the hope of Jesus with that person. So those are the two basic perspectives, and a lot of that's going to depend on particular context. Again, this is an issue on which Christians disagree pretty significantly. No follow-up. That's great.
Can I just add?
Yeah.
When we talk about parenting on January 26th, it gets even there's a stickier wicket in dealing with children. And so we're going to do our best between now and January to try to think through that some more and be able to have that specific kind of parenting conversation on the 26th of January.
Final question. A gay friend has invited me to attend his wedding. Should I attend? And then also, what if I or my children are asked to participate in the wedding? One of the points that Sam Alberry makes in his response to this question is that this is a wonderful problem to have because it speaks to the quality of relationship that you have with this couple that they want you to be at their wedding. And so one of the things, he says this, he says, we are meant, like Christ, to be a friend of sinners and should therefore strive to be the sort of friend someone would want to invite to their wedding. Figuring out what to do with such an invitation is therefore a good problem to have. So here's the main question to wrestle with as we come to that invitation. What does my attendance communicate? There are some who would respond to that and say to attend any unbiblical marriage is inappropriate because, in their view, to do so is to communicate some sort of approval of it. So there's some who would just say there are not circumstances under which you should go. However, along with that, though, we would want to be consistent in that view and not single out this as the one form of unbiblical marriage. So, for example, it would mean that you wouldn't attend a wedding of a believer and an unbeliever because it is unbiblical. It would also mean that you would not attend the wedding of somebody who is now remarrying after having had been through an unbiblical divorce, even. Again, it would be an unbiblical wedding. So that's one perspective, and some of those who write about this are just saying, you want to be consistent in your convictions on this and in your practice as well. So others would say, though, that it's not quite that cut and dried, that mere attendance at a wedding doesn't necessarily constitute an endorsement of it. Quick side note, the question about participation in the wedding, I think, does put you in a place where it's hard to imagine you standing up next to somebody or participating in the wedding and not approving of it and endorsing it in a pretty obvious way by doing so. But let's talk just about attending it. So here's some factors to consider. What does my attendance communicate to the couple? If it communicates an affirmation of the marriage, then it may be the case that you probably shouldn't go. However, here's the thing, though. It is probably the case that you have a relationship with this couple, and it could also be the case that they know where you stand on this particular issue, that you don't approve of gay marriage. And in that case, it could be an opportunity to communicate real love towards those people, towards that couple, without affirming and approving of the marriage itself. And there are others who would say that having that sort of presence at a wedding is actually really important and valuable when your position on gay marriage is clear, for you to still be present in that context. Sam Alberry adds this. This is a great reminder that he puts into it. We want to take great care to preserve, so we have to take care of to preserve our witness of being faithful to Jesus on this question. But he says also, we want to take great care to preserve and deepen our friendship with gay friends so that we have the continuing opportunity to share the love of Christ with them. And so here's what he suggests. If we do need to decline a wedding invitation, we need to make sure we are investing in the friendship at the same time. That might mean extending an invitation to them. While not able to attend the wedding, nevertheless, we should ask them round or out for an occasion as soon as we can. He's British, so ask them round for an occasion as soon as we can. Again, the point being, having opportunity and being intentional about communicating your love for them in other ways. There are people in our congregation who've had to wrestle with this question. David and Courtney are two of them. I did talk to them beforehand. I'm not. we talked about this previously. They have had to wrestle with this very question and would be glad to talk with anybody about how they came to the decision they did and the various factors that went into it. So, one quick note on this too. There's So Sam Alberry and Preston Sprinkle's books. It's Preston Sprinkle's book for teenagers, though, where he actually talks about this. That's actually a helpful book anyway. It's sort of a distilled version of his one to adults. So, and that's on the recommended reading.
I'd just add one thing. I think in light of the last, month of sermons here in Romans 14 and 15, whether you go to a wedding or not, we need to be careful with how we treat each other on these issues. That the grace that we would extend needs to cover whether you eat or drink or celebrate feast days or go to a gay wedding or not, right? That there needs to be this overriding sense of the welcome of Jesus that welcomes us, even if we disagree on whether to use pronouns or whether to go to a gay wedding or not. These are, it's really easy for the infighting to happen between these, like to elevate a decision like that to like a gospel issue. And sometimes it might be, but I would say there are times where it's probably not. And we need to be really careful that we don't, like, in comparison, feel good about ourselves because we're the, like, not going to the wedding people, or we're the going to the wedding people and, like, them over there, right? That makes sense? We just want to be really careful, I think, and in light of Romans 14 and 15, that's a huge lesson for us.
It's 8:45. I apologize for going over tonight. Thank you all for hanging around. Obviously, as we said last time, this is a beginning of a conversation. We can continue to talk in other contexts, and we'll have another seminar in January. So let me close us in prayer. Father, we're grateful for the love that you have shown for us, and that while we were yet sinners, you sent your Son to die for us. We thank you for the grace that we have in him. We thank you for the ministry that you've given to us, that we are those who have been reconciled to you, and we've been given this ministry of reconciliation, that we are now ambassadors of your Son. And so, Father, we pray that we would be faithful in all the ways that that you call us to be, and that we would look to you in complete dependence, knowing that apart from you we can do nothing, but that as we abide in your Son, we will bear much fruit. And so, Lord, we pray that you continue to be at work in us and be at work through us. And we thank you for tonight. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.